Well, last week, our study in the Gospel of Mark took us to the gates of Jerusalem in Mark 11, where we saw Jesus welcomed and we saw Jesus worshiped in those first 11 verses there of Mark 11. And as he entered into those gates triumphantly, you can remember last week, he immediately, verse 11, entered into the temple intentionally to begin to examine its worship. Prior to this, the first 10 chapters in the Gospel of Mark gives an account of essentially three full years of Jesus' ministry. But here in these last chapters, starting in chapter 11 all the way to 16, the last week of Jesus' life picks up the pace really quickly. Starting now, the speed of the Gospel of Mark is confined to the last week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem, and it moves very, very fast. From Mark 11 to 13, then, a new section begins. We see Jesus' ministry continue on, entirely confined to Jerusalem at this point. And most of Jesus' ministry now in the city of Jerusalem is going to happen through conflict. Conflict against the religious system of the day and its temple worship. Conflict with the religious leaders of the day and their heavy-handed hypocrisy. And last week, did you notice, as soon as Jesus steps foot past the gates of the temple and into the courts, Jesus goes from being the most recognized man in Jerusalem on the donkey to being received hardly at all in the midst of the temple. He's barely even noticed by the people. He's not even recognized. And as we're going to see over the next few weeks, the people's indifference towards Jesus is quickly going to turn into opposition against him. And that opposition to him will eventually lead to his condemnation. And that condemnation will lead to accusations. And those accusations will lead to his death. But here in Mark 11, verses 12 to 25, you may not realize it, but when you look at this section of scripture here in your Bible, you may not realize it, but you're actually looking at a sandwich. Somebody just woke up here this morning, right? Oh, a sandwich, what? Okay, yes, you're looking at a sandwich this morning. There's at least 9 of these Markan sandwiches in the Gospel of Mark. Depending on how you look at it and how you analyze the text, there might be as many as 13, some scholars say. But Mark uses these sandwiches as a literary technique. The first story is told like a piece of bread. Then it's paused to share a completely different story inserted in the middle like meat. And then after that account in the middle, the first story is completed. Again, bread, bread, meat in the middle. And the purpose of these sandwiches is that they're used to teach a consistent theological point. The meat there in the middle of the sandwich serves to interpret the bread on both ends. So let's read here the whole account this morning, and let's see if you can find that sandwich, huh? We're in Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12, page 847 on those pew Bibles that you have around you. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. And therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Did you see the sandwich there? The two incidences of the fruitless fig tree are the slices of bread, and Jesus' cleansing of fruitless temple worship is the meat there in the middle. And whether it's about a tree or a temple, Mark's whole point in this passage is that Jesus, in this moment, comes into Jerusalem, and he is coming specifically to judge. That brings us to the big idea of the sermon this morning. Jesus is unimpressed by religious appearances. He's seeking true worshipers. Look back again in verses 12 to 14 with me. Just like when he entered the temple, we see that Jesus is still examining things here, but this time it's not the worship of the people in the temple. Now he sees a tree, right, along the way in the city. It's morning time. The disciples are on their way from Bethany, where they slept that night. They go back into Jerusalem, and since it's morning, they're hungry for breakfast, right? A lot of food illustrations here this morning. I hope you had your breakfast. From a distance, Jesus sees this fig tree, and it's in full bloom with lush leaves, which for a fig tree in the Middle East is indicative of the fact that there will be fruit on that tree. If you see the fullness of leaves, you're going to anticipate that it's time for good fruit. Many of you guys know that I grew up as a kid here in Racine, right? And I don't know about you, but I never ate figs growing up here in Racine. Just not a fruit that I think was at the Pick and Save or at the Piggly Wiggly all that much when I was a kid, right? I don't even think I ate as much as like a Fig Newton in my childhood. You know, not that you would. I mean, those are horrible cookies. Can we even call them cookies, right? But I married a Middle Easterner, right? My wife, Grace, is originally born in Jordan. And all of a sudden, I started enjoying and eating figs. And my wife will tell you, the best time for figs is actually the summer, starting in June, right? And man... this tree that Jesus was staring at was no exception. It was in full leaf, as it should have been, March, April. But man, that fruit really can't be enjoyed until June, July, August, like most. It was in full leaf there in verse 13, but you can see it literally says, the text says, it was not the season, right? So there were signs of fruit, but no fruit was actually present. And because of this, in verse 14, Jesus pronounces judgment on this tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Kind of sounds like Jesus got up on the wrong side of the bed a little bit, right? In his flesh, is he just hangry because he couldn't have a little bit of brunch with his guys that morning? No. Through cursing and judging this tree, Jesus is making a point, isn't he? He's actually acting out a parable as a sort of object lesson for all of his disciples to see and understand. In the Old Testament, many prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Micah, they all use the fig tree as a symbol of judgment in the Old Testament. And even Jeremiah, speaking of trees, he says this in Jeremiah 8, predicted this of Israel. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Like the prophets of old, Jesus is judging just the same. And what Jeremiah prophesied with his words, Jesus dramatized here with this tree. And while Jesus here condemns a tree, he next enters in to cleanse a temple. In order to understand verses 15 to 19, you have to know a little bit about the geography and the architecture of the Temple Mount itself. As you go into Jerusalem and you go up Mount Moriah, the temple at that time covered a vast percentage of the city. Some scholars and archaeologists tell us so much as like 25% of the city was just the Temple Mount itself, right? The modern day measurement is somewhere between 35 to 36 acres. It was the size of 27. I was just at Horlick Field this week and saw the football field there. 27 football fields laid end to end in a square. Just imagine that. It's massive. The outermost courts of the temple was commonly known as the court of the Gentiles. This was a huge open air space somewhere between 500 yards to 300 yards long. It was enclosed and wrapped around with porticos and columns. You could still go there and see some of the ruins. This was the only place in the whole temple where non-Jewish people were allowed to enter in order to worship the one true God. But in Jesus' day, worship for the Gentiles in this court was impossible because that court had been converted into basically a bazaar. And when you walked into this bazaar, let me tell you something, it was bizarre, okay? The court of the Gentiles was like a weird mix between a modern day convenience store, think like a 7-Eleven, and a currency exchange where you know you're gonna get bilked. And it was a mix of not only that, but like the Chicago Board of Trade and a 4-H auction at the state fair, all mixed in all at once, okay? The commotion of thousands of people were there, buyers and sellers and stalls everywhere, animals of all kinds being sold and sacrificed. Scholars tell us upwards to 250,000 lambs alone would have been sacrificed during a Passover celebration and festival. Foreign money was being exchanged left and right. There was noise and bustle and chaos. And what's more, the worshipers in the temple were being exploited by these merchants. They charged high prices, exorbitant, unfair exchange rates. And to make matters even worse, all of this ill-gotten gain eventually made its way to line the pockets of the priests and the scribes and the religious leaders. They all profited financially on this whole system of temple worship at the expense of ordinary people, just as pilgrims coming to Jerusalem in order to worship. And so Jesus steps into this chaos of thousands around him. He smells in his nostrils the scent of slaughtered and burnt animals everywhere. He sees the sight of people scurrying about with no regard for the worship that they assume they're actually engaging in. Jesus hears the noise of coins clanking. He probably hears people shouting at one another as they're realizing how high those exchange rates are and how they're being financially taken advantage of. And all of it shows off just how distorted and denigrated and even desecrated this system of temple worship had become. And as you look at the text, you're familiar with what happens next. Jesus just goes off. He flips tables. He drives people out of porticos. Verse 16 gives us the image that Jesus wouldn't even let people come in and walk through. And in my sanctified imagination, I can just imagine Jesus just grabbing people's luggage and taking people's things as their merchandise is out there for the sellers and the buyers. And here, Jesus is not sinfully angry. He's actually righteously indignant. Zeal for God's house, his own house, consumes him. And he's seen quite enough, and he takes all of this personally. What's this scene is commonly known as is cleansing the temple, right? But Jesus is not concerned with restoring the temple just to clean it up a little bit to its right function. No. This is not a cleansing of the temple. It's actually a condemnation of it. This is not a reformation of the temple. It's actually an abolishment of it. This is not a restoration project of the temple. This is a dissolution of wrong worship. The popular expectation of Jesus' day is that the Messiah would come into his temple and that he would purge all of the impurity of the Gentiles, who were those that were aliens and foreigners to this worship, right? But here, Jesus' actions are actually the exact reverse. This is not a clearing of the Gentiles from the temple, no. This is rather a clearing of the temple for them. In order, like the text says, that all nations might worship and be welcomed to worship freely the one true God. And as you look at verse 17, go ahead, look at that again. In the middle of all of Jesus' indignation, Mark accounts that Jesus is actually teaching them. You know, we know from other accounts that he has a whip in his hand. He's probably frustrated and furious, right? But in the midst of this, the words that he speaks, even in his righteous anger, is perceived and accounted by Mark as teaching. Isn't that interesting? He teaches the people. He quotes from Scripture, Isaiah 56, "My house shall be called the house of prayer for all the nations." And Jeremiah 7:11, "But you have made it a den of robbers." And all of this was to show that the temple was not the sole property of Israel, but it was to be a witness to the nations. It was supposed to be a place where, according to Isaiah 56, anyone who loves the name of the Lord would come to worship him, a place where God would eventually gather others. Prophetically, that's speaking about us. And so by Jesus clearing out the temple, he is literally and even symbolically providing a place and a space for Gentiles to be rightly included into the worship of God. Now, why does all that matter? What's the point of all that? Well, it goes back to our big idea. This matters because Jesus is unimpressed with religious appearances, but what he is seeking is true worshipers. We saw all of that here in the text just to say this. Point one, be warned. Be warned. Jesus judges fruitless worship. Jesus judges fruitless worship. In this passage, we simply see two examples of fruitlessness, right? We've already mentioned it. The fruitless fig tree, but then also the fruitless temple worship. We see that stacked together there in that sandwich. Whether it is a tree or a temple, the reality is that the searching gaze of Christ exposes anyone or anything that is fruitless in his sight. It does not matter if it's a tree full of leaves but empty of fruit, or a temple that's full of activity but empty of worship, Jesus judges fruitless worship. The tree looked alive with nourishment, but it was barren of fruit. The temple looked busy with activity, but it was barren of worship. And so likewise, a Christian can look fruitful, but a Christian can also live hypocritical. A church can be busy with activity and yet be dead without any true vitality. This same warning from Christ in his day comes now in our day to every single church and to every single worshiper. Jesus is unimpressed with our leaves of religious appearances. He's longing for real fruit. Jesus is unimpressed with the busyness of our activity religiously. He's looking for real worship. So when we talk about fruitfulness as Christians, in many ways, what we're talking about is the negation of actually living hypocritically. To be a hypocrite is the attempt, and it is an attempt, to look one way, but to actually live another way. And Galatians 5 is the go-to passage in the New Testament to help us discern if we're living and pursuing this life of actually bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, right? The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And the scripture says, against such things there is no law. Now, as you think back to that tree or that temple, was it bearing the fruit, essentially, in keeping with repentance? If those branches could talk, so to speak, would it look like Galatians 5 fruit, or would it not? The temple, if you were to kind of do a man on the street interview with people there at the temple, do you think they'd be more concerned with the fruit of the Spirit like Galatians 5, or do you think they would be just busy with activity because of the system that they found themselves in? In your walk with the Lord, which of these fruit of the Spirit comes most naturally to you to live out? Think about those things again, those fruit of the Spirit. It's one fruit, but many different kind of berries, so to speak, right on it. Which of those, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, which one of those are you most tempted to actually fake hypocritically? And if you had to rank those elements of fruitfulness to most active to least active in your day in and your day out, which would be the highest? Which would be the lowest? There's some important things to think about when we talk about the desire that we have to be fruitful in the Lord. It takes time. It takes tending. But fruitfulness also takes an intentionality to make sure that we're allowing our roots to go deep into the soil of God's regular means of grace to us. Think things like scripture, prayer, meditation. All of these means of grace are elements of spiritual growth, right? In the same way that light and soil and water helps a plant to grow and be fruitful, well, so also for a Christian does scripture and prayer and meditation cause Christians to bear fruit. Right now, I'm reading a book by a man named Matthew Bingham. It's called A Heart Aflame for God. Recently came out last year. It was like at the end of the year, one of those books that had all the accolades and the awards and things of that sort. And in this book, the author leans into Reformation history, and he helps the reader to see that personal spiritual reformation of the soul has always contained those regular means of grace and growth, scripture, prayer, and meditation. And in the book, he talks about fruitfulness through communion with God. And he defines it as such. He says communion with God can be attained through what he just calls the Reformation Triangle. In the Reformation Triangle here in this book, he talks about scripture and prayer and meditation as the three elements that get us to the place of communion with God. And by virtue of that, fruitfulness in our lives. Through scripture, we receive from God, right? Through prayer, we respond back to God. Through meditation, we reflect on God and his word. Here's what the author says. The three activities reinforce each other, and they merge into one another, both logically and temporally. Because they are so tightly intertwined, we can meaningfully describe them as three sides of the same basic thing, communion with God. Because each activity both supports and is supported by the other, one could persuasively make the case that each one is most important in the foundation of the three. Do you desire personal reformation? In your walk with Christ, do you want to be fruitful in him? And how you get the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is so often through those regular three ordinary means of basic elements of personal worship, right? These are really easy to understand, but they are much harder to live, aren't they? And that is where we need the corporate accountability of other brothers and sisters in Christ. That's where the church comes in. As a church, fruitfulness takes into account who we actually are collectively in Christ, not how many we can gather together as a crowd. Many local churches gauge their fruitfulness on pragmatic methods and metrics, for that matter, right? The classic ABCs of church growth, attendance, buildings, and cash. Those are the metrics oftentimes that look like fruitfulness in churches, but it could be withered and hollow. Still others manufacture fruit by manipulating moments to create environments that are designed to elicit ecstatic sort of experiences in worship, to hope to get an emotional response out of people. Emotions in worship are never wrong. In fact, we need a little bit more emotion in worship. But the confusion, or even the hypocrisy of seeing in appearance that God is working or moving because of crazy experiences or miraculous things. Listen, we need to be very, very cautious and wise as Christians to discern the difference between revival and revivalism. Those are two totally different things. Have you been driving around town and seen some of these yard signs for a tent revival that's happening in town? Be very, very cautious. There is a difference between true revival and false revivalism. So often revivalism is a subjective, individual, focused kind of on spiritual moments and highs. And once you get a hit of that, like an addict, you want more and more, just another high spiritually. But in contrast, true revival can only come from the Lord. And it usually comes through a life lived, not in an event, but actually lived communally and consistently through a local church. True revival comes from the ordinary and normal experiences of life together as a church. Amen. And that's why you hear me talk so much about meaningful membership here at RBC. Members of a church are responsible to care for and tend to the spiritual fruitfulness and the gardening, so to speak, of our lives together. We want our lives together as a church to help to cultivate true fruit in one another. So consider this. Most often, those Christians who are fruitless are the ones who are actually churchless. Or another way to say it is that those Christians who are churchless Christians will prove themselves inevitably to be fruitless. Meaningful membership in a local church is like a greenhouse for Christian growth. If you've ever walked through a greenhouse, it's not all that exciting, is it? It's not very flashy, but it is an incubator for fruitfulness, isn't it? Even slight and imperceptible growth occurs in greenhouses. The environment is just right. The atmosphere is perfect for the desired purpose of growing fruit. And in that sense, a church rightly understood and filled with true worshipers is just like a greenhouse. So if you want to be faithful, if you want to grow and be fruitful, then you should commit to be a member of a local church, his visible body here on this earth. Those next membership classes are coming up on the 25th. You know, you're not obligated to become a member after going through the class, but maybe you should just come and see what God's doing here. We got a good thing going on here. And we want God's glory on display through us as a church. So we hope and invite you to step one step deeper, not only in your commitment if you're already a member, but then also for those of you, many of us, who are maybe on the fence or not really quite sure, come and join us on the 25th and see what the Lord does in fruitfulness through your life. Now back to the text here. You can see in verse 18, after hearing Jesus' teaching and seeing his zeal for God in action, the crowds actually are surprisingly infatuated with Jesus in this moment. But then in verse 19, we see the contrast. The chief priests and the scribes were indignant, not infatuated with him, right? So they seek to conjure up a way to destroy Christ. They forced Jesus and the 12 to get out of the city again, to rest and to hide out in Galilee. Jerusalem would prove to be a place that was probably not safe for Jesus, especially at night. And in verses 20 and 21, the next morning, on their way back to Jerusalem, that same fig tree was withered away, all the way down to its roots underground. And the withering of this fruitless fig tree, again, is that object lesson of Jesus' judgment upon temple worship in the negative. But actually, you see Jesus take this withered tree and use it as an object lesson in the positive as well. And the positive admonition that Jesus gives next here in the text is to have faith in God. Do you see that there in verses 22 to 25? Read that with me again. Verse 22. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that which he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who also is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." So first, the negative, so to speak, to be warned about fruitlessness. But secondly, we should also be encouraged. That's what Jesus is trying to do here. We should secondly be encouraged because Jesus forms a faithful people. He takes us in our sin, fruitless and faithless, and he forms a faithful people for himself. That counterexample that Jesus provides here is huge. To have faith in God means to trust him, to remove anything in our lives that hinders our bearing of good fruit for him. Think about John 17. Jesus prunes, doesn't he? But when he does so, he uses a gardener's shears, not like a chainsaw. And he closely and carefully prunes anything that doesn't bear fruit. That's exactly what we see here in this admonition to have faith in God. What are the two examples that Jesus gives specifically about what faithfulness is? He gives two: faith in prayer, and then also, secondly, forgiveness in posture. We'll look at both of those here in turn. First, faith in prayer. When we think about fruitfulness in the Lord, that is first rooted in faithfulness and solely faith in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who we can place our complete trust in to negate all our doubts and all of our fears. I love this definition of faith. Faith is the choice to trust in Jesus despite everything to the contrary, and to expect from him what cannot be expected from anyone or anything else in this world. Faith is the choice to trust in Jesus despite everything to the contrary, and to expect from him what cannot be expected from anyone or anything else in this world. So the question is, do you believe that prayer in faith actually changes things? Or do you doubt? Be reminded of what James 1:6 says, "Let the one who asks ask in faith without doubting." While we do affirm that faith-filled prayer does change things, prayer does more to change the one who is praying than it ever does the circumstances or the situations, right? God is sovereign. He's working out his will for this world as he has determined it. So verses 23 and 24 there in your Bible are not a name it and claim it sort of incantation, right? It's not some sort of magic spell to command on demand in order to get from God in prayer whatever it is that we want in the moment. No. Instead, what Jesus is underscoring here is the fact that faithful prayer believes enough in order to ask. And that even asking the Lord in prayer is rooted in the conviction that God intends that his sovereign will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So prayer should not demand, it submits. Prayer should never command our futures to God, but instead it should entrust our futures to him. Prayer should never ask to receive in order that we might believe. Rather, the exact opposite should be true. Prayer should first believe and then simply trust the Lord for whatever it is that we receive. Jesus is clearly teaching here that we should have faith in him through prayer. We also see in verse 25 that the basis of approaching God in prayer is through a forgiving spirit. I find it really interesting that faith and forgiveness are together. They walk hand in hand here in this passage. And in a lot of ways, faith and forgiveness epitomize God's nature, don't they? It just seems natural that these two would go together. So let's consider that second element of faithfulness of God's people. He calls us to forgiveness in posture. Since God's forgiveness of us is the essential grounds over which we approach him in prayer, the lack of a forgiving spirit on our part destroys the atmosphere in which prayer is offered and even answered, right? If you ever struggle with extending forgiveness to the point where, quite honestly, you're hindering your walk with Christ and it's hindering your ability to actually pray for other people, then as quick as you possibly can, get to Ephesians 4:32. This is like my absolute favorite passage on forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. When you think of the magnitude, the length, the height, the breadth, the depth of how Christ has forgiven us of our sins, oh my gosh, the, the least we can do is extend forgiveness to others in a way that Jesus has forgiven us. Amen. So these two conditions of efficacious prayer are faith in believing and a willingness to forgive. These are the very same things that God's people expected to find in the middle of the temple. But instead, now to his own, Jesus says, what you once expected to find in the temple, you should now find in me. You should find the fullness of faith. You should find the fullness of forgiveness, not in a place, but in a person. How is it that faith in God in verse 22 and the forgiveness of God here in verse 25 could be accessed and experienced by a person? Well, the answer to that question is not to be found anywhere on a temple mount in the center of a city, but rather it's to be found on a hill called Golgotha, outside the city. And along the way in his ministry, Jesus promised that the temple would be torn down. Just like he promised the destruction of the fig tree, so the temple and its system of worship would be torn down years later in 70 AD. But Jesus was also prophesying not just about the physical temple building, he was talking about his physical, actual body. In his own physical body, the temple of Christ was broken as he gave his life as a ransom for many. So the worship of God is no longer centralized in a temple, but it's rather found in and through the death of death, in the death of Christ. Christ himself is the true fulfillment of the temple, and now he's the means through which we can approach a holy God. Even in the moment of his death, that curtain that divided the Holy of Holies from the court of Israel in the temple was torn in two. And again, it was an object lesson that dramatized the dissolution of temple and the means of approaching God through it. So forgiveness now comes not by the blood of animals slaughtered by a priest on the Day of Atonement, but by Christ's own blood as he was slaughtered as a lamb to atone for sin. And in his sacrifice, he himself mediates as a priest through an even truer blood of the covenant. And while the physical building of the temple lies in ruins, even this day, Christ's physical body of the temple was raised anew in 3 days, and he lives even now. Amen? And what's more, he continues to construct the temple through building a people, his church. It's a temple not made by hands. We see in the book of Revelation chapter 21, it tells us that in eternity, there will be no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city will have no need of sun or moon to shine on, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp will be the Lamb. And in Mark 11, Jesus declared that his house would be a house for all nations, and guess what? We see that there in Revelation 21 as well, that by God's light, the nations will walk. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Is your name written in that Lamb's book? Jesus is not looking for religious appearances. He's looking for true worshipers. Amen. Is that you? If not, turn to Christ today. Trust in him by faith alone as the only basis of your forgiveness, and you will be saved. And then what God does then as he saves is he makes you a deeply rooted, fruitful kind of tree that doesn't wither, but grows all the more stronger, bearing more fruit day until we see him face to face. You can be that kind of tree. You can be brought in as a stone within this temple, this living eternal temple that God is building for his presence. All of that said, be reminded today that the true temple was broken and bled on a cross to reconcile us to Almighty God. And for this, we should truly worship him in true worship. Be reminded today that all nations will and are coming to him as true worshipers, and they're bringing with them full faith, full fruitfulness, and they're bringing with them full forgiveness because of what he's done. So for this, we should truly worship him as true worshipers today. Amen. And it is there in that Revelation 21 resting place, as we rest in the peace of a new temple, as we rest in the peace of a new Jerusalem, it is there where those who are his will experience the fullness of who he is forever. For this, truly worship him as a true worshiper today. Father God, we come before you, not trusting in the leaves of religious appearance, but we desire, Lord, to cling to Christ, the true and better temple, the final sacrifice, the only way that sinners can draw near to you. Lord Jesus, we pray by your Spirit that you would search us, expose whatever it is that is hollow or prayerless or hypocritical or fruitless in our worship. Forgive us for the ways in which we've looked alive outwardly while our hearts have been cold towards you. Lord, we ask that you would make us true worshipers this day and every day. And teach us, Lord, not to trust in our activity or our tradition or our religious busyness, but to trust in you alone. Build us together, Lord, as your temple, a living temple, a people for your possession, a house of prayer for all nations. And by your Spirit, we ask, Lord, that you would make us deeply rooted and truly fruitful and ready for the day when we're going to dwell with you forever in that new Jerusalem, Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who was broken and raised so that we might come to you and to dwell in your temple. In his name we pray. Amen.